start with verse 26. I'm going to read the latter part of Paul's description of his ministry. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. He has been speaking about the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. Now, he says, it is made manifest to his saints. I think we're looking at a new sentence here. We should repeat the subject. Now it, this mystery, is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that you knew what great conflict or striving I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Father, again, we thank you for entrusting your word to us and pray that your Spirit will give us help in understanding it. In our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last time I suggested to you that these verses are arranged with some degree of symmetry to them. Verses 129 and 2:1 both talk about Paul's striving or conflict for the believers at Colossae, and for others who, like them, have never met him personally. This is right at the center. And then in 1:28 and 2:2, he talks about the results that come from his ministry. In 1:28, he's looking forward to the coming day of Christ. We preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That is, the day that the Lord Jesus comes back. When the Lord returns again, we want to be able to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's important, but elsewhere Paul says there's something in this life too. It's not just what's going to happen in the future. Is it going to make a difference in what's coming? In what will happen here. And that we have in chapter 2, verse 2. On the other side, it gives us the present day results of our faith in Christ and of Paul's ministry. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. He would desire the Colossians to be comforted through their spiritual union now, verse 2, and to be perfect before the Lord Jesus when he returns, 1:28. And to that end, he agonizes for them here in the center. So we have in the center his sufferings, his struggle for the church. On each side of that, the results for which he ministers. And then wrapping it all up, on each side, the content, what it is he talks about. And we studied one piece of this last time in verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What he there calls the riches of the glory of the mystery. The cherry on top of the sundae. The very finest, most important piece of the ministry that he has toward them. At the other end of this paragraph, in chapter 2, verse 3, he tells us that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So you have riches in verse 27, and you have treasures in chapter 2, verse 3. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In both cases, these are the things that he wants to proclaim to them. The treasures that they have in Christ, the special privilege of having Christ dwell in them. We talked last time about verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, how this is describing the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and bringing us into conformity with the image of Christ. In verse 28, now Paul talks about the ministry that he carries out in light of that day. He doesn't say, well, Christ is in you, so he'll take care of everything. I'll see you folks. I'm going on vacation to Rome. I'm going to tour the Forum. He's involved in two activities in his ministry. Verse 28 describes them as warning every man and teaching every man. Preaching Christ for Paul involves these two things: warning every man and teaching every man, in order that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is intended to work together with the work of humans ministering in this way. Now, we're much more acquainted with this word teaching. It describes authoritative verbal instruction. Most evangelical churches tend to put a lot of emphasis on this. Exegesis of the text, exposition of the Word of God in a public setting. And it's important. Paul seeks to do it in all wisdom. It's not just knowledge for its own sake. It's teaching with all wisdom so that people's lives might be improved. It's a characteristic of his ministry. It is the focus of a particular gift in the church. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the gift of teaching. Philippians says that God has given to the church pastors and teachers. Two components to it. There's the gift of knowledge and the gift of wisdom. And James attaches a warning to this ministry. He says, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stronger judgment. Teaching is a solemn and sober responsibility. It's one that places us under a specially strict judgment of God, not to be entered into lightly. The other term here we probably don't think as much about, warning every man. But I want to spend some time on this term because I think it's extremely important and one that is neglected in the church at large. Not an easy thing to do. The word family occurs 11 times in the New Testament. The noun occurs 8 times. The verb occurs 3 times. 4 times The verb occurs 8 times. The noun 3 times. 4 times the verb is translated to warn, as here. 4 more times it's translated admonish. And the noun is always translated admonition. But even so, it's hard to get our arms around it. There are several themes that keep coming up every time that you see this word in the New Testament. First of all, unlike teaching, this word presumes that there is a problem. That's why warning is often a good translation for it. There's something wrong with the person who is being admonished or warned. That's not necessarily the case with teaching. You can sit under teaching without thinking there's anything wrong with you, just to have your mind filled with the Word of God, and that is refreshing and pleasant. It's a good thing to do. But if someone is admonishing you, you know that they know that something is not as it ought to be. And that makes it very difficult to be admonished, and that makes it very difficult to admonish you. You see, I can teach you, and we can have our respectability between ourselves and never worry about what we think of each other. Oh, you're just fine, and I'm just fine, and I'll just share some blessings from the Word of God, and you'll share some blessings from the Word of God, and everybody will be blessed, but we may not get any better. But if we get into this admonition stuff, we are dealing with the nuts and bolts of life. And if we're going to be receptive to admonition, we've got to be careful about being defensive. I can't admonish you if you're defensive. You can't admonish me if I'm defensive. Now, there are two ways that people get defensive. One way is to deny the problem altogether. Oh, you're just being judgmental. You're being narrow-minded. There's nothing wrong with me.
It's all you're seeing things too narrowly. You're imposing your standards on me. And obviously, if one party in the interchange is denying that they have any problem, well, you're not going to get very far with that admission. There's another form of defensiveness as well. And that is to say, yeah, I know that's wrong, and everything else is wrong too. In fact, my life is a total shambles. It's a total wreck, and there's no use trying to do anything about it because I'm just terrible and everyone hates me. And can't do anything anyway. And that's defensiveness too, isn't it? That's another way of saying, I don't want to engage in this admonition. Let's go back to teaching, please. That's much more comfortable. Don't admonish me. I don't want to deal with it. God has provided the ministry of admonition because our problems do come in bite-sized pieces. None of us is either perfect, so we don't need it, or so far gone that we can't benefit from a few words from a brother or sister who is focusing on something that God has laid on their hearts. I don't know whether you've ever had a tangle of rope. In Boy Scouts, they teach you to tie knots, but sometimes they don't teach you to untie them. And you'll get this big tangle of rope there. And when you're first confronted with a big tangle of rope, you say, this is hopeless. You see the whole tangle. But as a matter of fact, if you're patient, you can get the tangles out. There is a trick. Do you know what the trick is in untangling a pile of rope? Find a loose end. You can always find one end. Follow it straight into the tangle. And where it goes into the tangle, take the whole mass of rope and just like rolling a sock, turn it up around the rope. Actually, it's very straightforward. And you just keep doing that, keep working that end out and turning the whole thing around. And eventually, it's an old seaman's trick. It's an old sailor's trick. You don't tackle the whole tangle at once. You don't stand back and say, if I want to clap my hands, then it'll all go away and otherwise it won't help. No. You can get it in bite-sized pieces. So admonition, first of all, is always dealing with some problem. If we're going to admonish one another, we've got to be willing to confront difficulties that we have and not pretend either that we are without need of admonition or to protest that we're so far gone that it doesn't do any good anyway. So that's one point that this word always deals with. It deals with problems. Number two, it is verbal. Admonition, warning, is always verbal. God has provided other forms of correction that are not verbal. He instructs parents on using the rod with their children. That is not admonition. That is nonverbal. It ought to be accompanied with admonition, but in itself it is nonverbal. Often with us, God allows pain, sorrow in our lives as a means of chastisement. That's not verbal. It's not admonition. It's important. It's valuable. But this we do by talking to each other. Now, let's consider something else. So it deals with problems. It happens when we talk to each other. But there are lots of different ways you can talk with other people about their problems. One thing you can do is you can just sit there passively and let them talk. This is what is called in the trade Rogerian therapy, after Eric Rogers, who said that you ought never to tell the counselee anything. You just listen and let them talk. Now, that's often valuable. Often a big help to people, but it's not admonition. Well, you can learn what they're feeling, and you can listen to their excuses. So often people are eager to talk about why they did something. But the answer to sin, to be blunt, is never in why did you do it. That's a useless question in admonishing people. We all know why we do bad things, because we're sinners. That's simple. The question is, what did you do? What did you do? And what are you going to do about it? The question is not why, it's what. But if you're not careful, you start talking to people that way, and a subtle demon creeps into the relationship, because we are so proud that it's very easy to pull ourselves up at the expense of other people. And if I can't become more godly, if I can at least make you seem less godly, then I can feel that I am several steps above you, thank you very much.
course, that's not the standard of comparison that we're to use, is it? We're to be comparing ourselves to the Lord Jesus. He's our measure of godliness. Paul says, Galatians 5:15, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Admonition is not listening passively. It's also not tearing other people down to pull ourselves up. It is directive speech that seeks the improvement of the other person. I admonish you when I help you see your problem, when I warn you of the dangers of continuing in it, when I point out how God has provided for it, when I pray with you and encourage you as you set about making it right. That's what admonition is. We have these two ministries here. Paul says his preaching of Jesus Christ consists of warning or admonishing every man and teaching every man. There is an important contrast between the two. And that is that there is in Scripture a gift of teaching. I haven't been able to find any gift of admonition. There's a warning in James. Be not many teachers. I haven't been able to find a warning that says, don't many of you be admonishers. This is a ministry that can and ought to be widely diffused throughout the church. It's in that vein of exhortation. It's in that vein, although it's a different word. You've got this word in Romans chapter 15. If you go back to Romans chapter 15. In fact, there's quite a parallel here, I think. Sometimes I see things. I think there are rabbits in the clouds, too, sometimes, but Romans chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. Paul writes to the Romans, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, that sounds a lot like what we had in the previous verse in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Holy Spirit in you, allowing you to abound in hope. Verse 14, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. You, the church at Rome, are able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. I think in verse 15, Paul is speaking of his authoritative teaching ministry. But in verse 14, he is saying, you're all able to admonish one another. The teaching is something that God often charges specific individuals with. But this ministry of admonition, of loving speech that recognizes the problems that we face and seeks to improve the person to whom we speak, is something that we are to be engaged in as a ministry with one another. So this is Paul's ministry toward them during the time that he was with them. He was seeking to present every man perfect in Christ, seeking to bring everybody to full maturity in Jesus Christ. Whereunto I labor, he writes in verse 29, that is, unto this objective of presenting every man perfect in Christ. But he can't do much admonishing in Colossae while he's in prison in Rome. And he can't do much teaching in Colossae while he's in prison at Rome. So now he turns to another mechanism of his ministry. I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, for I would that you knew what great striving I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. These two verses reminded me, when I read them, of verse 24 in the previous chapter. There Paul talked about rejoicing in his sufferings for the church, filling up that which is behind. of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for the sake of the Lord's body, which is the church. There the emphasis was on his disputings with false teachers, preaching the gospel under adverse circumstances, being beaten, being run out of town, being stoned. That was verse 24. But now here, in the present tense, he says, I am striving. I have now, currently, great striving for you and for them at Laodicea. The word here is the word from which we get agony. The Greek sense refers to a battle or a conflict, a strife. Back in verse 24, Paul was suffering passively. People were persecuting him. And he was rejoicing in that. He was praising God for it and responding in a godly way. Here is something he takes on himself. I think our clue to what he's doing here. What is this conflict? Does this mean he's wrestling with the jailer? Do they get bored and they spend the time arm wrestling with each other? I think so. Is he disputing with the Jews? Well, he was certainly reasoning with the Jews in Rome, but no indication that the kind of battles were going on here. They couldn't stone him. The Roman jailer wouldn't let them get close enough to stone him. His job was to protect Paul as much as to keep him from escaping. But go to chapter 4 of this book in verse 12, and you'll see what I think the clue is to what's going on here. Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Laboring fervently for you. The margin says striving. It's the same term here. Yeah. But it was, that was a physical striving. Jacob wrestled physically with the angel. This is speaking of laboring in prayers, striving in prayers. The adversary does not want us to pray. He would close our mouths. He would take away the time for prayer. He would distract our minds so that we think about other things. It is a labor. It is a struggle to pray. And I think that's what Paul's referring to here. He is striving in prayer for the Colossians. When he was with them, he hadn't been with them. He'd never met them. But as he traveled around on his missionary journeys, he would preach, warning and teaching. He can't do that with the Colossians. He's not present with them. What can he do? He can pray for them. Now in verse 24, he was able to go through his suffering for the sake of the church because of the consciousness that Christ was suffering with him, that his sufferings were Christ. And so also here, he is not able to carry out this ministry by himself. Verse 29 says, I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He's conscious that it is the Lord working in him that enables these prayers to come forth for the sake of God's people. A little historical note. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says that he engages in this ministry for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Some people feel that there are two groups of people here. On the one hand, the saints in Colossae and Laodicea, and on the other hand, the other saints that have not seen his face in the flesh. It is more likely that they both describe the same group. I have great conflict for you and those at Laodicea, and for others as well, whom, like you, I have never met. Part of the reason for that is that he goes on to describe the prayer in verses 2 and 3. I am striving for you and for them, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. In verse 4, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Verses 2 and 3 don't make any sense unless Paul is praying them for the Colossians. He is concerned about the Colossians being beguiled by enticing words. If verse 2 is only for the ones that have not seen him in the flesh, and he has seen the Colossians, then
verses 2 and 3 don't have anything to do with the Colossians because they are for their hearts. But if the ones whom he has not seen includes the Colossians, then all is in order. The prayer in verses 2 and 3 is for them as well as for others. I think it adds special poignancy to what Paul has done here. He has had the privilege of ministering to many different churches, equipping them himself. I think he's a little bit apprehensive that maybe the Colossians, not having been the beneficiaries of his ministry, might fall up short on a point or two. He doesn't want them to be led astray, but he hasn't been able to minister to them directly, and so he doesn't directly understand their needs, their capabilities. And so to avoid any chance that they'll be overtaken, he is laboring in prayer that the Lord would strengthen them. What's he praying for? Well, he's praying for two things. First of all, at the beginning of 129, he says, "Whereunto I labor, striving according to his working." That looks back to verse 28. "I am laboring in this way, striving, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." One thing I'm laboring for is your spiritual maturity, bringing you to what God wants you to be in the day of Christ, having you ready to greet him when he comes, and being able to hear his "well done" because you've discharged your responsibility before him appropriately. Looking forward, he has this great conflict for the Colossians and the Laodiceans and the others whom he's never met personally, that their hearts might be comforted. This is the other benefit, their present comfort, not only their future perfection, but their present comfort. He wants them to be comforted, and he's praying to that end. How is it that they are going to be comforted? Well, it's by being knit together. Knit together. Chapter 2:19 uses this word. Talks about the whole body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. The body is an integrated whole. It's all tied together. All the pieces are connected to each other. How's the old song go? The head bone connected to the neck bone connected to the shoulder bone. If they're all disconnected, it's no body. It's a graveyard. The living body is tied together, knit together. Everything is connected. Well, Paul is praying that your hearts might be comforted. And how are your hearts going to be comforted? By being knit together, by your unity, your integration in the body of Christ. How are you going to be knit together? Being knit together in love. This is the fundamental glue of the body of Christ. It's a new commandment that Christ gave his disciples. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John's first epistle is full of this. "Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God. He that loveth is born of God and knoweth not. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." This is really the greatest resource, I think, that God has given us for our help and our comfort in this life and on the way to the next. It's our love for one another. The one danger in saying that is that when things get rough, we're tempted to turn to one another and say, "Why don't you love me more?" Which is almost always the wrong question to ask. The right question is to ask, "How can I love you more?" Be careful that love doesn't become the occasion for judging or criticizing one another. But it is the means of our being knit together. If we want comfort in a difficult world, we need to be knit together. And how are we going to be knit together? It's by loving each other. So we need to be reviewing in our own hearts our love for one another and asking God to deepen that and strengthen us, because as we love one another more, we will be knit more closely together, and as we are knit more closely together, we will be comforted. Now he gives two ends or two objectives that this knitting serves. He says, you are knit together unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, and also unto the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. One of these is more subjective, one is more objective. The second one, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. We talked about the mystery a couple of weeks ago. We said it is the notion that the Gentiles were going to be fellow heirs, equal participants in the kingdom of God along with the children of Israel. There would no longer be a distinction between them. You don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Nor does a Jew have to stop being a Jew to become a Christian. The two are going to be on equal standing before God. That was the mystery. He wants them to have full knowledge of that mystery, God's plan of salvation, God's purpose to spread it out through the nations, the crowning jewel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and to that end he wants them to be knit together. The church is knit together so that we can come to the full knowledge, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, even of the Father and of Christ. That, I think, is probably the teaching ministry of the church. That's where we learn the facts and we have full, detailed understanding of them. We can be effective in our gospel outreach because we know the gospel and we know the scriptures. There's a subjective side of this as well. He wants them to have the full assurance of understanding. He wants them to come unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. You can have full knowledge without having full assurance. Some of the guys have been studying calculus lately. You can have a full knowledge of how you let delta x approach zero and cancel out the top and bottom and get the derivative. And still, deep down in your heart and hearts, say to yourself, something's wrong here. I'm dividing by zero, and I shouldn't be. I don't know whether you know that Newton was called a heretic by certain bishops in the church when he invented calculus, because he said you should be doing things this way, and the bishop said you can't both divide by zero and not divide by zero. That's heresy. Lots of things were heresy in those days. I know how it works, and I can go through all the motions, but is it right? Do I have full assurance of it? And lots of facts you can know in your head and not feel them in your heart. You ever had that experience? You can know them in your head but not feel them in your heart. Being knit together, well, the teaching ministry can give us the full knowledge in our heads, but he wants them to enjoy all riches of the full assurance of understanding. He wants them to be subjectively satisfied with the teaching that they've received. He wants them to be confident. They understand it and it fits and they've got it. After all, he's concerned here with false teachers coming in. False teachers are trying to lead them astray into false teaching. I've known a lot of people who could articulate the truths of Scripture in great detail and yet have been led away into one form or another of false teaching. They had the acknowledgement of the mystery, but they did not have the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And it is full riches of understanding. Not full riches of, not the full assurance of social conformity. Sometimes we are comfortable with the teaching because others around us believe it. Sometimes we're comfortable with the teaching because it's politically the right thing to believe. It's politically correct, and so we're comfortable with it for that reason. That's not the kind of comfort Paul wants them to have with the teaching that they've received. He wants them to have the full assurance that comes from understanding. That really is a truth that has permeated every aspect of their mind. It fits in with their complete worldview, and even if nobody around them believed it, they would still have the full assurance of understanding. They'd still be fully assured this is true, the full conviction. He wants them to to have this subjective appreciation of the truth, and he calls it riches. Being knit together in love unto, this is to grow out of your fellowship together in the assembly. Perhaps this comes through the admonishment of one another. He wants us to have subjectively this tremendous wealth that consists in the full assurance of understanding. That is a precious treasure. Convictions are funny things. On the one hand, they're very painful things, because when you have a full assurance of understanding, you can't go along with a lot of the nonsense that passes for Christianity today. The Spirit of God won't let you. And so from that point of view, you may sometimes feel impoverished if God gives you this kind of full assurance of understanding. But from another perspective, it is a great wealth, because you're not tossed to and fro and carried about. You know what you believe. Not because people around you are boosting you up and holding you together. Often they're trying to tear you down. Not because the truths in themselves are particularly palatable to the human mind. Often they are repugnant to the unbeliever. But you have this firm, settled conviction that the Spirit of God is placed within your heart. You know it's right and it all fits. And you're at peace with the way the universe is wired together. That is great riches. It is great riches. It is a wealth of which most people up the street here at the university have absolutely no concept. Ever seeking, Paul calls them. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always looking, always with a theory, never having the answer. Sort of like doctors, always practicing, never quite getting it right. Because this objective full knowledge and this subjective full assurance have to do with Christ, Paul goes on to talk a little bit about him in verse 3. He says, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This brings us around full circle. We started back in 27. We said that Christ in you is the riches of the glory of the mystery. Christ in you, his Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Now we talk about what is in Christ. And if Christ is in us, and all this is in Christ, then all this is in us as well. What is in Christ? What do we have in him? In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, they're being surrounded by false teachers. The false teachers want to give them all sorts of secret knowledge. This is a heresy that is based on secret knowledge. And when you first come in, they don't tell you everything. First you learn the secret handshake and the secret password. And then as you come to higher and higher degrees in this secret organization, you learn more and more of the mysteries. You are initiated into deeper and deeper levels of arcane truths. You learn the names of myriads of angels, fables and stories about them. Paul says, uh-uh. You've got it all. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. Mormonism is one. Freemasonry is another. Different levels that you can attain to. In fact, there it's quite explicit. You know, what degree Mason are you? The secret societies are philosophically direct descendants of the mystery religions of the ancient East. So he's saying, why are you being distracted by these false teachers? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. You should not seek other things besides Christ. You should seek Christ himself. That will give you all that the false teachers can offer you and more before, more besides. I think it's useful to put this alongside Philippians, the previous book. Just go back 2 pages or so. That's Philippians chapter 3. It's interesting that in Philippi, Paul is dealing with a predominantly Jewish church. Here in Colossians, he's dealing with the problem of opposition from the Greeks, from the mystery religions. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, he writes about the things that a Jew would treasure. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, was touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Writing to the Jews, Paul says, I count all Jewish righteousness as loss. I want to know Christ. And writing to the Colossians under Greek influence, he says, don't be led astray by the hopes of secret wisdom and arcane knowledge. You seek to know Christ. Whether your value system is Jewish or Greek, whether it's built around keeping the law or attaining wisdom, the answer is in Christ. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in him we have righteousness, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So that brings Paul to the end of his discussion of his ministry for them. It is a ministry that is a painful one. He suffers for the church, both at the hands of persecutors and also in his laboring for them in prayer. But he continues to minister. He ministers that they might be perfect in the day of Christ, and that they might be comforted by their union as a church, by being knit together right now in this present life. And in both cases, the resources that enable them to do this are not secret wisdom such as the false teachers offer. The resources are Jesus Christ himself. He has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, chapter 2, verse 3, and he lives in them. They already have him. As believers, his Holy Spirit dwells within them. And now through his prayer and the ministries of teaching and admonition, they will be able to comfort and encourage one another in this life and be able to stand worthy before the Lord when he returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once more for the scope of the vision that you gave to the Apostle Paul concerning the ministry of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be diligent in prayer for one another. Help us, Lord, to be knit together in love. Help us to admonish one another, to be receptive to the ministry of admonition, and to be receptive to the teaching that you've prepared for us in your word. We thank you above all, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are complete. Pray that you would daily increase our appreciation of him. We pray in his name.